The congregation, please stand for the reading of the Old Testament lesson this morning, which comes to us from Psalm 132. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrath. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will prepare a lamp for my anointed. Oh, I'm sorry. Her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on his crown will shine. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
During his coronation on the 6th of May in 2023, King Charles III was anointed by the Archbishop of Canterbury. Great Britain is the last Christian nation to anoint its monarch. The practice dates to the year 973, with the anointing of King Edgar at Bath as the first king of all England. King Charles was anointed with a mixture of balsam and olive oil, The olive oil was made from olives that grew on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. I don't know if these are more holy olives because they come from Jerusalem or not. But the oil was supplemented with sesame, rose, jasmine, cinnamon, amber, and orange blossom. King Charles is an animal lover, so he chose not to include traditional ingredients made from animals in the anointing mixture. Traditionally, ambergris is used, which is sometimes used in perfume. It's made from the stomach lining of whales. And also a traditional contribution to the anointing is deer musk, which is used in perfumes, the secretions of a musk deer, which is a small deer species native to the Himalayas. Charles elected to do without those scents. I think he made the right move. Don't sound very appealing. But the anointing of the king is the most sacred moment of the coronation ceremony, and it's the most private moment. The king goes behind a screen. He removes his royal robes, and he sits on the coronation chair. He's unseen by the audience in Westminster Abbey and by those watching on television. And he's anointed by the archbishop for his office of king. We see a more public anointing of a king in our passage this morning. Jesus is not anointed behind a screen. There are many eyewitnesses to his anointing. And Jesus is no earthly monarch. His kingdom is not of this world. And this anointing is not for his coronation. It's for his burial. So we see in Mark 14, verses 1 through 11, that because Jesus is the Passover lamb, we must value him above all things. Last time we saw the enemies of the king from verses 1 and 2. Today we'll see the worshiper of the king, and finally, the betrayer of the king. Now, last time we said that chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark begins the passion narrative of Jesus. The account of the betrayal, the arrest, the trial of Christ, and then his death and resurrection. This will take us to the end of Mark's Gospel. And we saw the religious leaders plotting to arrest and kill Jesus because he's a danger to their entire existence. These are very important people in Jewish culture. People laud them in public. They're treated like celebrities wherever they go. Their position is very lucrative. They've turned the temple into a money-making operation. They rob the vulnerable to advance themselves. So they can't just stand by and do nothing while Jesus condemns them for their ungodly behavior. They have to remove him because he's a threat to their power and control. And they can't allow him to claim that he is the Messiah because they have not given him their endorsement. He is poison to them, not food. So he has to be destroyed. So verse 3, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, in these opening verses of chapter 14, we have what is known as the Markan sandwich. The section opens with a plot to kill Jesus by the religious leaders, verses 1 and 2. It closes with Judas's betrayal in verses 10 and 11. And then in between those two passages, Mark inserts the encounter with the woman who anoints Jesus. And the point here is to contrast the faith of this woman with the unbelief of the religious leaders and the treason of Judas. The religious leaders and Judas want to eliminate Jesus because they hate him. This woman wants to display her honor and devotion to Jesus because he is her king. We see a nearly identical account in Matthew's gospel. Matthew might have used Mark as his source for this narrative. There's a similar account in Luke 7 of a woman anointing Jesus. But there are significant differences between Luke 7 and Mark 14 and Matthew 26. So we can conclude these are two different events. So Mark 14, Matthew 26 are two descriptions of the same incident. We'll see that. And then Luke 7 is an entirely different interaction that Jesus has. We also see an account of a woman anointing Jesus in John's gospel. And it contains some details that are a little tricky to explain. The most difficult detail is the timing of Mark and Matthew compared to the timing of John. As we saw in verse 1 of chapter 14, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Matthew 26, the same account, says, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming." So we have this 2 days fact in the opening of chapter 14. And then both Mark and Matthew tell us about the plot of the religious leaders to kill Jesus, followed by the anointing of Jesus by the woman. So reading it straight through would make us think that the anointing came on the same day as the plot by the religious leaders, 2 days before Passover. Now, John's gospel says in John 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. Then John gives the account of the anointing, followed by the plot of the religious leaders to kill Jesus. So what do we do? 2 days or 6 days? One possibility is there could be three accounts of a woman anointing Jesus. Mark and Matthew's account, same event. Then John's account. And then Luke's account. So three different anointings. One possibility. The other possibility is that Mark and then Matthew inserted this narrative of the woman anointing Jesus between the religious leader's plot and Judas's betrayal in order to make a theological point. Remember, Mark is not in a strict chronological order. And we've seen that as we've gone through this gospel. Now, it's not drastically out of sequence. He doesn't have the resurrection before the crucifixion or anything like that. It's roughly in chronological order, but Mark arranges some of the events in his gospel to make a theological point. His primary purpose is not a strict chronological order. Now, John states that the anointing was 6 days before the Passover. Mark and Matthew don't make any reference to the time in the account of the anointing. They say that the plot by the religious leaders was 2 days before the Passover, but they say nothing about the timing of the anointing. So we can't assume that just because it follows the plot in the text that it had to have happened subsequent to it. And again, Mark jumps around chronologically in order to make a theological point. So as we said earlier, he sandwiches the account of this anointing between the religious leaders and Judas to display the contrast between those who value Christ and those who don't. Those who see him as food and those who see him as poison. So this seems to me to be the most logical explanation for the apparent difference in timing between John's gospel and Mark and Matthew. We'll see a few other details that are unique to John's account as we go. So Jesus and the disciples are back in Bethany. This is their home base during the Passion Week. Bethany is about a mile and a half from the old city of Jerusalem. It's an easy commute for them into the city every day. Mark tells us they're at the home of Simon the leper. How'd you like to have that name? Simon the leper. Kind of strange to be identified by your ailments. Well, who is Simon the leper? We don't know. Mark doesn't tell us who he is in detail. So he probably was known to Mark's audience. They probably knew Simon the leper. He was probably well known in the early church. He might even be alive when Mark is writing his gospel in the early 60s AD. Now, leprosy, referenced in scripture, is not always the same condition as what we categorize as leprosy today. In scripture, the term covers a variety of skin diseases. The Greek word means to scale or to peel off. It can refer to what's known as Hansen's disease. This is what we typically think of when we speak of leprosy today. Hansen's disease is an infection caused by bacteria that attack the nerves, and it often affects the skin, the eyes, the nose. The damage to the nerves leads to swelling, and it can cause the area to lose the ability to sense touch and pain. So this can easily lead to injuries like cuts or burns because you can't feel anything. The nerves are dead. So the result is the disfigurement we usually associate with leprosy. Hansen's disease is incurable without a treatment of antibiotics. Obviously, they didn't have these in the ancient world. We see the detailed laws concerning leprosy in Leviticus 13 and 14. All forms of leprosy, whether it was Hansen's disease or something lesser, rendered the person infected spiritually unclean. Anyone who came in contact with him also became spiritually unclean. And because they were ceremonially unclean, they were restricted from participating in the Mosaic sacrificial system, and they were prohibited from worshiping in the temple. They could attend synagogue worship, but they had to be separated from the rest of the congregation by a screen. They were spiritual and social outsiders. And because the disease was highly contagious, and because they were spiritually unclean, no one wanted to come anywhere near a leper. This condition eliminated all social interaction, even with members of their own family. So why would Jesus be in the home of Simon the leper? Well, we don't have an account of it in the Gospels, but most likely Jesus had healed Simon of his leprosy at some point in the past. So a man who was once a social outcast is now hosting the King of Glory in his home. They're at Simon the leper's house, and they're reclining to eat, Mark tells us. In ancient Near Eastern societies, poor people would sit on the floor to eat, but wealthier people would lay down on dining couches. So you lay on your side, you kind of propped up on your elbow, and you eat at a low table. So they're reclining for the meal. And this scene is interrupted when a woman comes in with ointment for Jesus. Now, Mark and Matthew don't identify the woman, but John's account tells us that the woman is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. We know Mary and her sister Martha from Luke 10. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Mary's devoted to Jesus. And she and her sister Martha, their brother Lazarus, they're close with Jesus. You recall in John 11, Lazarus is sick. So Mary and Martha inform Jesus. Verse 3, the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." They have such a close relationship with Jesus, they want him to know that Lazarus is not well. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So of course, Mary and Martha expect Jesus to come quickly to care for Lazarus. He's their close friend. He's not well. Surely Jesus will come to him. Verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus then stays 2 more days where he was before going to see Lazarus. This seems unusual. Your close friend is really sick. Why would he linger for 2 more days? He tells his disciples in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." When you're the Son of God who has power over sickness and disease, and even power over life and death, you have all the time in the world. Death is not final for Jesus. Not Lazarus's death, not even his own death. So Jesus waits to go see Lazarus because he has a greater purpose than merely healing him. He tells the disciples in verse 14, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." He finally arrives in Bethany after Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. Verse 20, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house." We learn from verse 30 that Martha goes out and greets Jesus even before he comes into the village. Now, in that culture, when a guest would travel a long way to visit, you would go out of your home to greet the person. Martha even goes out of the village to greet him. But Mary stays in the house. This is a major cultural faux pas. Remaining in the house is a statement. Mary's not happy with Jesus for his delay, and she makes it known very clearly to all by staying in the house. But Martha does go out to greet him, but not in a very friendly way. She says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She doesn't rebuke Jesus, but it's a very cold greeting. But still, she has faith that Jesus is sent from God. So verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha is thinking about the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is coming into the world." One of the amazing I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the resurrection and the life. All life is found in him. Paul later says in Acts 17, "In him we live and move and have our being." Martha has faith in Jesus. She believes in him as Messiah. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Jesus then asked for Mary. She's not there. She's in the house. When she said this, she went out and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Jesus knows that Mary's devoted to him, and he's well aware that she hasn't come out of the house. So she sends Martha to get her sister. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Mary's distressed. Her brother's dead, and Jesus did not save him. She's devoted to Jesus, but is Jesus truly her friend if he didn't save her brother? You know the rest of the story. Jesus tells them to remove the stone covering the tomb. Martha tells Jesus that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. There will be an odor. I love the King James Version. "Lord, by this time he stinketh." You can use that one with your kids. Clean your room, it stinketh. It doesn't bother Jesus. He said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" He calls Lazarus out of the grave, and Lazarus comes out. Lazarus had to die in order for Jesus to display the glory of God in raising Lazarus from the dead. And Mary's an eyewitness to this miracle. Jesus has brought her brother back to life. And now she displays her grateful heart by anointing him at Simon's house. Now, Mark tells us that Mary's ointment is pure nard. Nard is an herb from the valerian family, has its origin in India. There's some debate as to the meaning of the word rendered pure in the ESV. It could mean pure, unadulterated, undiluted. So this would differentiate this ointment from the cheaper version that's watered down or cut with something. This is the pure version. Or it could be related to the word for pistachio. The word here in verse 3 is similar to the Greek word for pistachio, pistachia. Pistachios used in desserts, maybe used in ointment in the ancient world, we don't know. But either way, whether it's undiluted nard or nard made from pistachios, what we do know is that this ointment is extremely expensive. Mark says it's very costly. One of the disciples says in verse 5, for this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. John tells us this was Judas. A denarius was worth about one day's wage for a laborer in the first century. So this bottle of ointment is worth about 1 year's wages, 300 denarii. A serious amount of money in the ancient world. And the bottle containing the expensive ointment is made from alabaster. Alabaster is a soft white rock that was frequently used for perfume bottles in the ancient world. Pliny the Elder, writing in the first century, said the best ointment is preserved in alabaster. Well, ointment that costs nearly a year's wage certainly is among the best. So, of course, it's an alabaster bottle. Now, perfumes today are alcohol-based. They pour easily like water. You know this if you spilled any perfume. But ancient perfumes were oil-based. They're very thick because of the fat that's in the oil. And that's why the ESV translates this word as ointment. So it's thicker than what we think of as perfume today, but it's not as thick as like a cream. So it will pour, but it doesn't pour very easily. So Mary breaks it open. Now, typically, these alabaster bottles had a stopper made from a piece of cloth or some parchment. So you take out the stopper, you pour the ointment very slowly, and then you put the stopper back on, close it up again. Mary breaks the neck off the bottle. She doesn't have time to wait for it to pour out. And she's going to use all of it. There's no point in being careful with it. Now, typically, ointment this expensive would be used very sparingly, just a drop here or there. It costs a year's salary. You want to be judicious with this. But Mary breaks off the neck and pours the entire bottle on Jesus' head. John says that she also poured it on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Verse 3 of John 12, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Jesus is worthy of every drop of that expensive ointment. It all goes to him. And this outward physical act reveals the inner disposition of Mary. She clearly values Jesus, as evidenced by spending an entire year's salary to anoint him. Even just a drop or two of such expensive ointment would be a major statement of her devotion, but she gives everything to him. She saves nothing for herself or for anyone else. Jesus gets everything. The physical act displays the inner commitment. She's given herself wholly to Jesus, leaving nothing back. He gets everything because she can see him as food and not poison. He has life in himself, not death. Mary is a great example for us of counting the cost of believing in Jesus as Messiah. It costs us everything. Our wages, our time, even ourselves. It's all his. We die to ourselves when we live for Christ. Every selfish thought put to death as we seek to have the mind of Christ. Living for him and his kingdom, not for ourselves. Giving everything to him. because he's more valuable than anything. Why does she do this? She's anointing him. Thousands of years before the kings of England were anointed, Israelite kings were anointed as part of their coronation. Samuel the prophet anoints King Saul in 1 Samuel 10. Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? You shall reign over the people of the Lord. You will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." Samuel also anoints David king. 1 Samuel 16, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now, typically, Israelite kings were anointed with olive oil, not with extremely expensive ointment. We also see priests anointed in the Old Testament. Psalm 133, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." Anointing is also a sign of God's abundant blessing on his people. Psalm 23, verse 5, "You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Jesus, who gives this blessing as the covenant head, is now being blessed by one of his own in the anointing. But why exactly does Mary anoint him? She doesn't express her motivations. She certainly isn't acting as a prophet to anoint him as king, as Messiah, or to anoint him as priest. I do think she is honoring him as king and Messiah. She knows that he is her great high priest, and she certainly is blessing him with the anointing. But Jesus tells us the true purpose. We'll see in a minute. But in the category of no good deed goes without criticism, verse 4, "There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her." Mark tells us they were saying to themselves indignantly, angrily, grumbling, complaining, the accuser of wasting this ointment on Jesus. An amazing act of devotion to Jesus is ridiculed as waste. It's truly unbelievable what they say. John tells us that Judas speaks up. John 12, verse 4. "But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" Now, we don't know exactly the other disciples' motivations, but we do know Judas's motivation. Verse 6 of John 12, "Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Jesus doesn't care about the poor. He would have been happier if Mary had given the cash to Jesus so he could help himself to some of it. Mary gives freely to Jesus, Judas only takes. Jesus sets them straight in verse 6. "But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me.'" He rebukes the disciples for complaining about Mary. She's done a beautiful thing for Jesus. They're grumbling about it. Mary truly values Jesus, but the disciples clearly don't. A beautiful thing here is literally a good work. She's done a good work for Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Mary has done a good work, and now the whole world has seen it. Verse 7, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me." Jesus knows they're complaining to themselves, and so he answers them. Now, he's not contrasting himself with the poor. as if the disciples had to choose between honoring Jesus and helping the poor. That's not the dichotomy he's making. They can do both, just as we can do both in our day. We can help the poor, we can honor Jesus. His point is that the poor will always be there for us to help. We can always do good deeds for the poor, but he will not always be present for the disciples to honor. They need to cherish him now because he's going away. Just as Mary valued her time with Jesus in contrast to her sister Martha, busying herself with chores, the disciples need to honor Jesus while they still can, as Mary has. And what she has done, whether she knew it or not, was to anoint Jesus for burial. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Jesus explains why it's such a good deed. The ancient world didn't have the embalming practices that we have today, so they would anoint bodies with various ointments and perfumes and spices as a way to honor the dead. Others will come and anoint Jesus after he dies, but Mary anoints him in advance, in preparation for his burial. We saw him anointed by the Holy Spirit in his baptism at the very beginning of his public ministry, and now at the end, he's anointed for burial. Now, that much ointment certainly would not wear off quickly. He didn't go shower off afterward. So as he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as he cleanses the temple and curses the fig tree, as he teaches in the temple about the nature of his kingdom, he would have smelled the ointment, and he would have remembered that he's been anointed for burial. He came to die so that we might live. Jesus says that Mary has done what she could. She's done all that's in her power to do for him. Similar to the widow who gave her last two coins in Mark 12, Mary gives Jesus everything. Verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Mary's good work has endured for millennia because it's been preserved in the Word of God. So even today, as the gospel is proclaimed here, we're recounting what she has done to honor Jesus. Her good work, he says, will be told in memory of her. The wording here is a standard formula used on gravestones, in memoriam. Mary is anointing Jesus for burial, but he will not require a memorial. She will. And forever the memory of her, the worshiper of the king, is contrasted with that of Judas. Now we see the betrayer of the king. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. We don't know exactly when Judas went to the chief priests to arrange for his betrayal of Jesus. It seems as if Mark now jumps back to the future from 6 days before Passover to 2, as we see in verse 1. Now, this is only the second time we see Judas in the Gospel of Mark. He's mentioned at the end of the list of disciples in chapter 3, verse 19, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We'll see him again later in chapter 14 when Jesus is in the garden. Judas comes with the soldiers to hand him over. We don't know much about Judas. Iscariot means man of Kariath, which is a small town near Hebron in Judea. John 13:2 tells us that his father was named Simon. We know he acted as treasurer for the 12. He pilfered some of the money. But why did he betray Jesus? Someone who spent every day with Jesus for 3 years of his ministry. Judas saw all the healings, all the miracles. He heard all the preaching and teaching. But yet he still betrayed Christ. Well, we know his betrayal was foreordained by God. Jesus says in John 6, verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He always knew Judas would betray him because he decreed it before the foundation of the world. In the great high priestly prayer, Jesus prays in John 17, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The scripture had to be fulfilled that the Messiah would die for his people and that Judas would hand him over to those who would execute him. But even though Christ's death is foreordained, sinful men, including Judas, are still responsible. Acts 2:23, Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So God sovereignly ordains all things. Nothing is outside the counsel of his will. And man is still accountable for his sin. Judas chose to deliver over Jesus, even though Christ's death was predetermined by the triune God. Now, humanly speaking, we don't know exactly why Judas betrays Jesus. Of course, God foreordained it, but why would Judas make this choice himself? It wasn't entirely for money. 30 pieces of silver was not that much money in the first century. And after the crucifixion, he tries to give it back. It seems to me the most plausible explanation for his betrayal is that Judas did not fulfill Jesus' expectations for the Messiah. Like most, if not all, the disciples, he's expecting a military warrior, one who will conquer the Romans, who will reestablish the Davidic kingdom in Jerusalem, and then Judas and the disciples will be the elite in this messianic kingdom. So when Judas realizes that Jesus is not going to fulfill those expectations, he becomes disillusioned and he begins to feel that Jesus has betrayed him. So he betrays Jesus to the religious leaders. He makes his choice and he opens the door for Satan. John 13, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Judas becomes an instrument of Satan, a seed of the serpent when he hands over the Messiah for death. The serpent will bruise Christ's heel, but he soon will crush the serpent's head. Judas provided an opportunity for the religious leaders to arrest Jesus. Remember verse 2, they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." Jerusalem's packed with pilgrims celebrating the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's great fervor amongst the crowds. They can't arrest Jesus when he's out and about in Jerusalem because there would be a riot. But now Judas provides a way. He can give them insider information about the whereabouts of Jesus so they can arrest him by stealth away from the crowds. He fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 41 concerning the Messiah. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." He's betrayed by one of those closest to him. Verse 11, it says, the religious leaders are glad that Judas has betrayed Jesus. They're glad. The same word is used for joy found in Christ. The Magi are glad when they find the Messiah, Matthew 2. When they saw the star, they rejoiced, same word, exceedingly with great joy. Gentiles are glad when they hear the gospel in Acts 13. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, same word, rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. There are only two types of people in the world. Those who rejoice at the betrayal of Jesus, whether they know it or not. And those who rejoice at his triumph in his death and resurrection. this joy of the religious leaders in Judas's betrayal of Jesus is a twisted perversion of the true joy that is found only in trusting in Christ. They rejoice at his suffering. We can rejoice because of Christ's suffering for us. Their joy turns to sorrow when Christ's death and resurrection soon turns the world upside down. Our sorrow over Christ's death and over our own sin that caused it leads to joy in his resurrection and in our resurrection in him. So let us rejoice in him. He's the living bread that came down from heaven. And we can value him above all things because he alone is worthy of our praise. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our great Savior and King. We thank you that we can rejoice in Christ because he suffered on our behalf. You've opened our eyes to him as he truly is, the Holy One sent from God, the bread of life, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Help us to rejoice in him more and more and to long for his appearing, where we will rejoice with him forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.